I'd like to read a verse with you, please, in the Gospel by Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 9. And the verse I want to read is verse 24, Mark 9 and verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now God always blesses his word when we read it. I have read the verse as a point of reference, no more. But I couldn't help but, in my own mind at least, mark the contrast between the basis of what our brother Jim brought before us a moment or two ago and what I want to bring before you now. Paul, on that boat and in that tempest, was a man who was full of faith. So as he said, "I believe God." Good on him. Well, we do too, don't we? We believe God. When he was saying to me just at tea time, we had tea together, he was saying that it was 10.5 years since I was last here in Elim Hall. And he remembered not by the ministry, but because he moved house 10.5 years ago. But I was thinking back to that time actually myself earlier today, because coming up here to Kilmarnock was the first, they were the first meetings that I took after I left the office, as I like to call it. And that was 10.5 years ago. A week of children's meetings at home and then hot foot up here for the conference and a couple of nights ministry. And I was looking back over that 10.5 years and, you know, you do, don't you? And you begin to realise that you've kind of picked up on one or two things over periods of time that have elapsed. One of the things that I have picked up on, particularly over that period of time, is this: that in a congregation the size of this one, tonight, there will be people who are racked with doubts as to their salvation. It may be that we're sort of taking this a bit out of context, but it may be that you are one of those and you say tonight in your heart, "Well, Lord, I believe." But then with tears, like this man, with tears, you have to say, "Help thou mine unbelief." And in all honesty, you're not able to stand tonight where Paul was standing when he said, "Sirs, I believe God," and with that kind of full assurance of faith, if I may pick up another phrase, slightly out of context, you would feel tonight that you have great doubts that have come to you, as it is that you think, particularly in relation to the matter of salvation. In fact, I would go further. I would reckon that in the course of the pilgrimage of the child of God, that it would really only be a rare kind of person who never, ever, ever had any doubts relative to the matter of their salvation. I remember coming to meetings like this from, you know, that high. Our brother was one of the speakers in those days. And you know, I used to look around at all the people. I used to look around at the hats, wonder how they stayed on sometimes. And I used to look at the people with their suits and their ties and their smiling faces. And as I was growing up, I used to look at them and I used to think, it must be great to be older. Because if it is that you attain a certain age and maturity in Christian things, you must get to the point where you have everything sussed. And where, you know, you've ironed out every difficulty and there's no more problems in your Christian life. And you think to yourself, I thought to myself when I was growing up there in South London, I used to look at some of these godly people and they never ever spoke of any difficulties or problems that they had. It wasn't the done thing, you know. I used to think these people couldn't possibly have any doubts because they all seemed so sure And then you begin to tread that same Christian pathway. And you begin to talk to others who are treading that same Christian pathway. And what you discover is this, that there, at any one time, in a meeting the size of this, there are any number of people who actually find benefit from a ministry that is linked to the question of assurance of salvation. And at any one time in your life, it could be you, it could be me, that stands in need of that ministry. Now, I do believe, I don't know where you stand on this, but I'll tell you straight, I do believe that faith comes from God. I don't want anyone to call me a Calvinist. Very unhelpful to call people names. I don't believe in double predestination. I don't believe in limited atonement. I don't believe in regeneration in the womb. I'm not an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or whatever he was. But in any event, please don't call me a Calvinist. But I do believe that faith comes from God. Philippians 1:29 is a verse that would teach that. Unto you it is given to believe. I think Acts 3:16 teaches that. Who by him do believe. 2 Peter 1 would teach that. We have obtained like precious faith. Well, where did you obtain it from? And in case you think I've forgotten the verse, I'll include it. Ephesians 2:8, I do believe, teaches that. And by the same token, I want to put to you this evening that doubts, really and truly belong to this scenario. They belong to the fiery darts of the devil that the apostle speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6. We remember tonight that we're in a warfare. This is a battleground. You know, a lot of Christians give up because they have feelings, they have thoughts, they have sensibilities about things, and they feel that the heat of the struggle. And what they say is, either they can't continue, or they think there must be something wrong with them because of the fact that they seem to have this conflict within them, and this conflict about them. But we remember this, that the Bible teaches that we do have an enemy within, it's called the flesh, and we do have an enemy about us, it's called the world, and we have an enemy, an overarching enemy, who is against us, that is the devil, and he is throwing fiery darts, and one of those fiery darts can be the fiery dart of doubt. Doubt. So I want to address that this evening. It won't be addressed in a full way. That would need a whole series. And whatever else I'm speaking on during the course of this week, it's not a full series on the question of doubt and belief. But I want to raise with you tonight, under four headings, the four things which, it seems to me, give most difficulty to people in this whole area of the assurance of salvation. And the first of them is this, and I don't want any heresy detectors to go bleep until I've got to the end of this heading number one. But heading number one is to do with this. That there are believers who cannot pinpoint the moment of their salvation. Now that in turn can give rise to great doubts, and it follows this line. We preach the gospel. And if we're not preachers of the gospel, well, we are communicators of the gospel in any event to people all around us. And in the communication of the gospel, one thing that we're teaching particularly to people is this, that they must come to Christ for salvation. Mind, they must. I wonder, am I addressing anybody in this meeting this evening, and you have never yet come to Christ for salvation? I want to say to you this evening, he stands able, willing, ready, powerful to save you. On Calvary's cross, he died to pay the price of sins that you could never pay. And tonight, a living, risen Savior. He stands with the infinite ability of God to save you. And if you'll come to him tonight, he will. So we preach in the gospel that you must come to Christ to be saved. You must believe to be saved. Well, that's right. And what we teach is this, that there is a moment. There is a moment that makes all the difference in this matter. And before that moment, you're lost and you're in darkness and you're ruined and you're on the way to hell and eternal judgment. But after that moment, oh, what a moment. After that moment when it is that the heart believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, because with the heart man believes unto salvation. When it is that you have come to that moment and you have come to Christ, then everything is different from that point onwards and for all eternity. No longer lost, you're saved. No longer on the downward road, you're saved for glory. No longer on the way to hell, you're on the road to heaven. And you have a Savior who is risen and in heaven's glory, and you rejoice in Him. Why? Because from that moment, you're able to say that you're saved. Well, you say, now, that's good. Then someone's preaching along, and they say something like this. When did you come to Christ? And what were the circumstances in which you came to Christ? You see, and you're sitting there, maybe, and you might say to yourself, well, now, I really can't remember when I came to Christ. And you look around you, and you see all these people nodding and grinning and saying, Amen. Well, that would be a fine meeting, wouldn't it? But you know, you look around you and you think to yourself, well, now, everybody else must be thinking, yes, they're looking back to that moment, you know, very Damascus Road-like, a light shining from heaven when they came first to Christ. But remember, I want you to remember, it isn't like that for everybody. Of course, it may be that I'm speaking to people tonight. Some of you were brought up in a Christian home. I thank God for that privilege. And maybe from the earliest moments of your life, all you can ever remember is this. All you can ever remember is believing in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Then some preacher comes along with big boots on. You know, a lot of them have big boots. I should say a lot of us have big boots. And we say, when were you saved? What were the circumstances in which you came to Christ? And you immediately begin to have a shiver go down your spine because you cannot remember the moment when you came to Christ. Mind you, that's not to say there wasn't one. I remember sitting in the I just passed my driving test. And we were talking about him earlier. Mr. E.W. Rogers lived a mile up the road from where I lived. And I had the happy privilege of taking him to some of his meetings. And he said to me one day, he said, I can never ever remember not being saved. Which means, he says to me, that I can't remember when I was saved. And he said, neither can I remember how I was saved. I pricked up my ears and listened. And I said to myself, well, I do believe he's saved. Now, I want to speak to you about something else, but connected with it, and we'll come back to this. On the other hand, it's very possible for, you know, a child to be brought up in a Christian home and at some stage in their life, early in years, to say, I'm saved. And from that moment on in life, for there to be not the slightest scrap of evidence that they are. No desire for life, no desire for the word, no desire for prayer, no... Understand. No signs of life. Now, I want to ask you something. Suppose that someone has had that experience. And you were to say to them, are you saved? They say, yes, at the age of whatever. I had this experience. So because of that, I'm saved. Even though the rest of their life now has shown absolutely not the first scrap. I'm not talking about backsliding. I'm talking about someone who doesn't show the slightest scrap of evidence of divine life. Are they saved? As against someone who says, well, I can't remember, but who is able to say to you tonight, I believe. And everything in their life points to this, that they are truly believers in the Lord Jesus. Of course, it may be that you find it very difficult to imagine that people could really be saved and not remember where the second hand was on the clock. I exaggerate to make the point. But I want to put to you this evening that when you read through your Bible, the great point that is being made is not when, and it's not where, and it's not how. But the great point that is being made in the writings of Scripture is this: am I saved? That's why John time and time and time and time again will say this. He says, he that believeth, the one who is believing. He puts it into present experience. He speaks about today. He says, the person who believes now is saved. And so I want to address those of you who can't remember when you were saved, and who have to sit through the torture of meetings at times — it must be a torture, I could believe this — of people late. Now, I'm not blaming preachers. It's perfectly right to lay out to people that there must be a time when they come to Christ, because that's the fact of the matter. Whether you remember it or not is another aspect of the thing. Do you see the point? You maybe have to sit through meetings, and preachers come along and they take gospel series, and they're emphasizing this. There must be a moment when you come to Christ, and you're sitting there kind of cringing, and you say to yourself, well, I can't remember when it was that I first came to Christ, therefore surely I cannot be saved. Well, I want to put to you, the one doesn't follow from the other. What the Bible says is this: if it is that you believe, you are saved. You are saved. In other words, the great emphasis in Scripture is not so much on the initial act, but it is on where I am tonight. Am I a believer? Am I resting in the Lord Jesus? If I am, then praise God, I am saved. Now, the second thing is this. Not now that I cannot pinpoint salvation. I didn't hear any heresy detectors go bleeping. Maybe they're all going to go bleep at the end. The second thing that I want to bring before you is this: that a lot of other people are racked with doubts about their salvation because they think that somehow the mode of their conversion is not correct. In other words, they can pinpoint a time and a place and a manner, but the devil comes along and says that there was an inadequacy somehow in the act of believing. Or perhaps like this: that the devil comes along and he says that the words that you used to call on the Lord are really not quite what you should have used. And so the devil comes along and he preys on our weakness and on our fear. And in preying on our weakness and fear, he can bring us to the point where we say, I'm sure that initial act of believing, or I'm sure that the words that I used to call on the name of the Lord were not sufficient, were not adequate, or they were not in the proper form. Now, what about testimony meetings? I know you like them up here in Scotland, and if you go to Ireland, you could get pretty well swamped in testimony meetings. Well, Paul gave his testimony, of course, we mustn't forget. Testimony meetings, or giving one's testimony, is not an unscriptural thing by any manner of means. But I would say this to you, that it's very possible to sit in testimony meetings and to hear people give their testimony, and you think to yourself, well, I wasn't quite like that. I didn't quite get to that level of conviction. I didn't go through 6 months of turmoil, striving, not eating, not sleeping, sick in the stomach, and all the rest of it. Therefore, if I didn't get to that depth of conviction, could I possibly be saved? Or sometimes in testimony meetings, you hear how God has dealt with in a very wonderful way in someone's life, and how there was this great shaft of revelation coming on them, and whoa! And you sit in the meeting and listen to this testimony, and you say to yourself, well now, I don't actually remember that in my life being just like that. In other words, it's possible to think that conversion takes place in a stereotypical kind of way. Well, it doesn't. I love to ask people how they were saved. It is interesting, isn't it? You know, the different ways that God has dealt with people on the way through, and how it is that he's brought them to that point of believing on the Lord Jesus, receiving him. I think it's so fascinating. You know, if we were to speak to one another tonight, we'd find so much diversity between the ways in which the Lord has dealt with us to bring us to that point. So it's very possible to think that because we hear somebody saved in this way and we weren't saved in this way, that somehow we kind of got it wrong. Now that's linked to another question which I'm going to bring in under this heading. Because people then can then kind of say, well, have I got the right kind of faith? The right kind of faith. And if you're speaking to people about this, they will often point you to two scripture passages. The first of them is John chapter 2, where it says that many believed on him because of the miracles which he did. But it says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew man and he knew what was in man. You know, there was a man. And then people will point us to Acts chapter 8, and you remember the most interesting case of Simon the sorcerer. As Philip cast the net in Samaria, Simon the sorcerer seemed to be the biggest fish in the net. I'm not sure if there were 153 big fish in Samaria. Maybe there were more, but certainly Simon the sorcerer was one of the biggest in the net. He said, I believe. And on the basis of his saying that, he was baptized, you remember? But when it was that the apostles came from Jerusalem, they had to say to this man in the end, thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And therefore say people, well, you know, this man, he said that he believed, it seems that he believed, but at the end of the day, he wasn't saved, it appears. Suppose I've got the kind of faith that Simon the sorcerer has got. Or suppose I've got the kind of faith that people had in John chapter 2 who went back from following the Lord Jesus. Or those in John chapter 6 maybe as well who went back from following him. You might say, well now suppose I've got that kind of faith. And the devil will come along to you and say, yes, that's probably just what you've got. What would you say to that? I mean, I'm not making this up, you'll understand. I have spoken to people for whom this is a very real problem. This might be a problem that you have this evening in this meeting. Well, let me put it to you like this. When you come to the reading of Scripture, you do find very clearly that when a person believes, the Lord saves them. Now, you can't get around that. Faith is the condition in which a person is saved. Faith doesn't save you, you'll understand that. Faith of itself never saved anybody. You know, God doesn't save you in exchange for faith. Romans 4 and 3. Abram believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. It wasn't an exchange. God saying, well, because you believe, I'll declare you righteous. No. Abram believed God, and it was reckoned unto him unto righteousness. It's the preposition that's used. So when we read in our Bibles, what we're discovering is this, that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus, he saves them. It is the condition in which a person must be found to be saved. That is the condition of faith. But remember that salvation is always on the basis of the blood of Calvary. That's so important to understand. It isn't so much that there is any merit in faith. It isn't that somehow faith is of value in and of itself. No, no, no. As I believe in the Lord Jesus, so it is that I am saved. God saves me, but he saves me on the basis of the precious blood of Calvary, once shed for sinners. Praise God, once shed for me. So, when it comes to this matter of faith, remember this. And remember this, that if Simon the sorcerer had actually believed in a biblical sense, he'd have been saved too. That is this. Being saved in a biblical sense, believing in a biblical sense rather, is this. It is coming to the recognition that I must abandon hope in anything else other than Christ himself. And when it is that I abandon hope in anything and I put my trust entirely in Christ, then praise God, the Bible says, I'm saved. Not 95% in Christ and I still do my bit, but the whole lot now. That's what Abram did in Genesis 15. We were thinking about this one night in Chapel Hall. I think it confused everybody. But we were thinking about this in Genesis 15. One night. Here's the Lord, and the Lord says to Abram, you have a seed and so on, and there's Abram and Sarah, and they're old and past childbearing, and all the rest of it. But Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What was he doing? He was abandoning hope in self or anything else to produce that end. What Abram said was this, if that's going to be the case, then Lord, you'll have to do it. He believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And it's quite possible, of course, that Simon and the people in John 2 only believed because of the miracles that they saw. That was the case in John 2. It says so. And in Samaria, this is all very interesting. In Samaria, the whole city believed, says Acts chapter 8. And poor old Simon, you know, his living was going down the Swanee, but that's not really a biblical reference. But it was, wasn't it? His living was disappearing. He said, I believe. Now tonight I want to say this to you. When it comes to this great matter of salvation through faith in Christ, it isn't that a person is saved when they exercise X amount of faith. A person is saved when they exercise faith as against not exercising faith. It isn't that you need great chunks of faith to be saved, but we need faith as against non-faith in order to be saved. Or as Spurgeon used to put it, he says, well, of course, he said, great faith will bring heaven to your soul. But he said, a little faith would bring your soul to heaven. Maybe tonight you're like this man of whom we read. And it may be that your heart is heavy and there are tears in your eyes. And you've come to this meeting and in effect in your heart you've been saying, help thou mine unbelief. Oh, dear child of God, tonight I want to say to you, if I may, that God in his word wishes to assure us. And he wishes us to live in the assurance of the truth of his word, received by faith, which is simply this. That if it is that I have rested in Christ alone for salvation, no matter how weak and wavering I feel my faith may be, he saved me. It's not my faith that saved me, nor the amount of it. He saves me. And how glad we are this evening that in this matter we are in the hands of a merciful Saviour who knows our every weakness and he sees when faith is in him. Now my third heading, which was really designed for about 20 past, is this. Don't worry. That it's possible to have great doubts as to our salvation because we fail to appreciate the doctrine of Scripture or we ignore it. or even reject it. You see, I want us to see the thing from another side now. I want to ask you tonight, why are you saved? Why are you saved? You say, well, I'm saved because I put faith in Christ. Good. I want to put something different to you. I want to put it to you this evening on the basis of God's word, that you are saved not simply from the standpoint of human responsibility, but that your salvation rests secure and cannot be moved on the ground of divine purpose. That's Romans chapter 8, the details of which I don't want to go into because we have got into that before. You know the whole question in Romans chapter 8 of those whom God foreknew. Whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I love that passage of Scripture. Will you excuse me quoting it to you again? Will you notice, just in the passing, that those who are glorified at the end of that great chain of divine purpose in Romans 8, those who are ultimately glorified are those who were pre-temporally, eternally, foreknown by God. And will you notice that in Romans 8, it's neither more nor less. It's a kind of a leak-proof chain. It's whom he did... That was a mixed metaphor, and I apologize for it. But whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Isn't that wonderful? That just proves, you see, that this isn't God looking down the avenue of time and saying, well, I know that this person here will be saved because they'll believe, and I know that this person won't be saved. Because what it means is this: the person who doesn't believe, in that case, is as much foreknown by God as the person who does believe. Which makes a nonsense of the whole passage. Those who will ultimately be glorified are those who in divine purpose were foreknown. Now here we are tonight. And as we're here, I want to bring before you these five questions that the Apostle Paul raises in Romans chapter 8. Having spoken about that great chain of divine purpose and those who are called according to that purpose, here's what he says: if God be for us, who can be against us? Or to all of you tonight saved by divine grace, would that we could enter into this and thrill to it and enjoy it, because Bible truth is for our enjoyment. Listen again to what the Apostle says in this great chapter of assurance for the child of God. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Here is the God of purpose. He's the God of sovereignty. He says, if God be for us. And the evidence that God is for us is that five-link chain. God is for us. Isn't that wonderful? If God be for us, who can be against us? Then says the Apostle, in this question, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? His own Son. At the beginning of the chapter, chapter 8, he speaks about God sending his own Son. It speaks about the greatness of his person. You know, he did what the law couldn't do. Here we are now in chapter 8 and verse 32, and he's speaking particularly of the preciousness of the Son of God. Here is the God of provision. And what Paul is arguing is this: that if God gave the greatest gift, then he will surely give the lesser gifts. These are the all things of which he speaks, which leads ultimately to our glorification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's hand? We learn now that the God of sovereignty and the God of provision is the God who justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's not to say that nobody will try. That's not to say the devil himself won't have a go and lay something to your charge. See, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, who can successfully lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can lay anything to their charge and make it stick? Listen to what he says. It's God who justifies. Oh, thank God tonight that that's the case. It is God who justifies. Our God is the justifying God. He's the God who acquits of guilt. He's the God who declares the believer in his Son to be righteous. Here are people who are beneficiaries of God's free grace. He's the God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Asked Paul. Who is he that condemneth? Who is the one who demands sentence for proven guilt? Who is he that condemneth? Ah, he says, it is Christ that died. Christ has died for us. But more than that, God is satisfied with the work of his Son. And because he's satisfied with the work of his Son, he is now not only risen, but, says Paul, he is at the right hand of God. And so he asks this question finally in that section which we're rushing through, you'll understand. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Or could this be burned into all our hearts and our souls this evening? That in all the universe there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Whether it is that we are faced by foes which are infernal, or foes which are terrestrial. Whether it is that we're faced by foes seen or unseen. Whether these foes are spiritual or physical. That great chapter, Romans 8, will climax in this beautiful way. I am persuaded. Here's the great apostle writing. He says, yes, I look at this, and here's my conclusion. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, I wonder, could it be that tonight in this meeting there is someone, and your doubts have arisen from this? You are tossed on life circumstances. Your sea is storming. You have invested in a work for God, and that work for God seems to be falling apart at the seams. And you say, does God care? And the devil says, no, he doesn't. And you say, does God still love? Is God still concerned? And the devil comes along and gives you a good kicking, and he's laid you low. Oh, tonight, take heart. Who shall separate us? Asked the apostle. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Now, fourthly and finally, this. That we can be tempted to think that we are not saved because of the incidence of sin and temptation in our lives. Can I remind you that temptation is not sin? Yielding to temptation is sin. Temptation is not sin, no. But yielding to it is. And it may be that you're in the meeting tonight and you say this. You look back over the past week. Well, perhaps we ought to look back over the past week. Do you say now in your heart, if I was truly saved, I wouldn't have thought that. And I wouldn't have said this. And I wouldn't have gone there. I wouldn't have watched that. And I wouldn't listen to the other. Do you say that? And as it is that you say that, the devil comes along and again he says to you, if you were saved, you wouldn't do that. And you wouldn't be troubled with it like you are. This, of course, might be a single act of sin. Or it might be sin recurring. Not reigning. But sin recurring. Brothers and sisters, how glad we are tonight to know this. That when it was that we put faith in Christ, however weak and small that was, we immediately and eternally came into the good of the forgiveness of sins. Here's 1 John 2 and 12. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are, the idea is this, because your sins have been forgiven you. And the idea in have been forgiven you is this, it happened, and that which has happened has got a continuing effect which nothing can undo. I write unto you, little children, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven you. I love that in Hebrews chapter 10, the witness of the Spirit to the work of Christ and its application in the believer. Here's what God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And on the basis of sins and iniquities, no more remembered before God. And on the basis of the blood of Jesus, we have access into the holiest by that new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. And that way is his flesh, and by it we enter within the veil. Ah, but then you say, now, that's all right, but you know, I have, from time to time, sinned in my life. Then again, you might be more honest than that. And you say, now how about this now? Because I know that if I sin, it spoils relationships with God. It spoils my enjoyment of that heavenly, fatherly, paternal relationship. What then about sin? Well, thank God that when we were saved, we knew what I clumsily call forensic forgiveness. That is to say, God as judge has forgiven that every single sin of every believer in his son. But then there's another kind of forgiveness. A father's forgiveness. Familial forgiveness. Forgiveness within the family. Here's what John says in 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he, the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters this evening, this is a wonderful thing. It is this, that if it is that I am saved, if it is that I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that though it may be that I have allowed things this week which I shouldn't, it doesn't undo what God has done in the matter of forgiveness. And within the family and family relationships, if it is that I come to the Father and I confess to him and I name it in his presence, if it is that I confess to him, then the joy of the matter is this, that we know that he forgives us as his children. And more than that, he cleanses us. He cleanses us. I just love that bit. I mean, forgiveness is a good thing, don't get me wrong. I enjoy forgiveness, but I really enjoy cleansing. In tandem with it, it simply means this, that once, that before God, there is no more sight of that which spoiled the enjoyment of my relationship with him. Gone. So sin. I would like time to have expanded on that. But you would be very late, so I'm not going to. I'm going to read you a poem, and then I'm going to sit down. I sinned. And straightway, post-haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spake, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died, that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spake was true. May God bless his word.